There was a trend that started, oh, I don't know how many years ago, but you would go see a movie in the theater, and of course, at the end of the movie, the house lights start to come up again, and the credits start rolling, and what does everybody do? You get up and start leaving, right? What was that you said, Rhonda? Yeah, you get up and leave, yeah. You start cleaning up your popcorn that you spilled all over yourself, and you know, finish off your drink if there's any left, and you get up and you start walking out of the theater. Well, and again, I can't remember when this trend started, but it's been a little while that they have started putting little clips of something either in the middle or at the end of the credits so that, you know, people have started hanging around a little bit longer. Well, last week we finished up our study of Colossians. We have studied the whole book through and through, verse by verse, as we should. We've come to the end of it, and so today I hope that you will not all start cleaning up your popcorn and getting up to walk out. But as we review the content of this book, I hope it'll be like those outtakes during the credits, or maybe some little final scene that got penned on after the copyright scrolls up to the end of the edge of the screen, and that we will gain something very valuable from a reprise, so to speak, of the book. We're going to walk through the whole book today. Because as one of my homiletics teachers told me in college, when you're preparing a sermon, you prepare an introduction that tells them what you're going to tell them. And then you form the body of your message, which tells them what you're telling them. And then you write your conclusion, which is to tell them what you just told them. And so as the conclusion to this book, our finale of Colossians, hopefully we will tell you what we've already told you, the things which we constantly need reminded of, that Christ is sufficient for all things. Next week, we're going to do a little bit on Thanksgiving, because I hope you're all excited about Turkey Day coming up. Thanksgiving is actually one of my favorite holidays, and I can't quite pinpoint what it is about it. I just love the day. We stay home, we play games together, we eat, and we eat. We eat some more, and we play some more games. We eat, we watch a movie or so, and it is just a joyful day, and we spend a lot of time expressing to God our thankfulness for all of his many blessings to us and enjoying those blessings. And so I hope your Thanksgiving will be filled with that. That it's not just, and, you know, I joke, it's Turkey Day. It's not just Turkey Day. You know, that table full of bounty is a symbol. It's a symbol of God's abundant blessing, and we give thanks for it. And so rejoice in Thanksgiving. We're going to talk about, I'm telling you what I'm going to tell you. There's my introduction for next week's sermon. And next week I'll tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'll tell you what I told you. So that'll be next week, and as I hinted at last week, I'm still like making final decisions on where we're going to go after that, so it'll be a surprise to all of us. Colossians chapter 1, a finale. We're going to review the themes. We're going to take a swift survey through this entire book. We opened our study of Colossians by reading through the whole book together. Then we spent... Was that this last year we started Colossians, or was it a year ago? I should have checked, because now I can't remember. Where does the time go? Anyway, here we are. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. That basic, simple introduction, but then verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, what are we thanking God for? Verse 5, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. This section, verses 1 through 8, focuses on the hope of the gospel. Christ gives us hope. And let's face it, this world without Christ would be a hopeless place. It doesn't have any purpose or end, seemingly. Christ is what pulls everything together to make life make sense, to make life meaningful, to make life have a hope of a good end to it, of purpose to it, of finale to it. And so Christ pulls all of those things together for us, and Paul says, I'm thanking God that you have hope through the gospel of Jesus Christ. the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. Of this you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it does also among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So we are supposed to give thanks for the hope that he's given us in Christ, and we're supposed to be praying that we would understand that hope in a deeper way. Every time we come to the Word of God, we want it to be to grow our understanding. You know, like newborn babes, we come to faith in Christ not knowing all that much. There's a fly in my water. Can I ask somebody to swap? I mean, I'm brave and bold, but ugh. I'm glad I looked before I took a swig. I'm glad for the folks in the front row that I looked, but imagine me spraying out fly water all over them. Yeah, I don't know that it would matter, Tom. It's flies, ladybugs, yeah. Oh. Blech. Flies don't taste very good. So the hope of the gospel is something that we are supposed to give thanks to God that we have. We're supposed to pray that God would make us understand it deeper. And like Epaphras, whom Paul praises as a faithful minister of Christ, we should be praying that God uses us to send that hope out to other people. We want more people to hope in Christ. We don't want to keep this all to ourselves. Christianity is not a self-centered thing. And so the hope of the gospel is what's going to hold this all together. Now, in verse 9 through 12, he picks up, "So from the day we heard," and that's the day we heard that you have such faith in Christ, "we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Verses 9 through 12 are going to outline what Paul says is a walk or a lifestyle that is worthy of Christ. If we have the hope of the gospel, then we should live like we have the hope of the gospel. Walking worthy of something means meeting the standard. And Christ is the standard. So we walk worthy of him. The first way we have to do that, as Paul says in verse 9, is he's praying for them that they might know the will of God fully. Thank you. There's no flies. I mean, I've heard of soaking like cucumbers in your water, but never flies. Oh, and it's good and cold. All right. Paul prays that they might understand the will of God and be filled with it, which is simply that understanding. God's will is not a mysterious, nebulous concept. God's will is, what does God want you to do in any given situation? So what does God want you to do when you get up for breakfast? What does God want you to do throughout your day? It's not only that God's will rules the big decisions of life. God rules the mundane decisions of life. God must rule all things. And so as we are filled with the knowledge of God's will, we are filled up with an understanding of what does God want me to do with every moment of my day. And of course, we look to the Word of God to tell us that. Because if God wants us to know his will, he's going to have to tell us his will. We don't have to guess at it. Which is why we come to the Scriptures and say, this is sufficient for us to know God's will, so that we can live in a way that is worthy of Christ. And he's going to describe what this worthy walk looks like, and that first step is being filled with the knowledge of his will. Verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. I hope that's your goal. I hope that you are fanatical about this, that every moment be fully pleasing to Christ. If he died for you, then you belong to him. Every hair, every muscle, every thought is his. He's bought you. He owns you. You're his. You are slaves of Christ by a divine transaction where he traded his life for yours. And so it ought to be our goal in life to be fully pleasing to him. How are we do that? First, he says, bearing fruit in every good work. So just like a tree, your apple trees, what do you want to see out of them? Apples. Peach trees, what do you want to see out of peach trees? Peaches. What do you want to see out of your cherry trees? What do you want to see out of your banana trees? Not bananas. Anything but bananas, right? Don't plant them. Cut them down. I mean, I think we should put an exorbitant tariff on bananas. It'd be great. No, I don't. I just don't like them. But if you like bananas, that's your business. All right. Be strengthened, or bearing fruit in every good work. So our life should be filled with good things that we're doing. Helping other people, being beneficial to other people, just generally living life in such a way that's a blessing both to the people near us and people that are farther away. God wants us to bear fruit. So we bear fruit. That's one way we are walk worthy of Christ. Secondly, he says, an increasing in the knowledge of God. So we have this great demonstration right now. We had it a few years ago when Joshi was born, and we can compare him and say, when he was born, how much did he understand about how to live life? He knew to cry when he was hungry, because mom and dad would feed him. And he knew to cry when his diaper needed changing, because mom and dad would change him. So that's about all he knew of life, right? And he has slowly been growing in his understanding. And now he can talk to us. Now he knows how to do some things. He helped mom make breakfast this morning. He can help me make biscuits and gravy on Saturdays. And you know, he's growing in his understanding. We get to watch this with little Eve as she is going to grow up throughout the years. It's their anniversary today, by the way. I know some of people are looking around. So Chris and Anna, if you listen to this recording, that's what's going on. They're all staring at your spot, wondering where you are. So we have no trouble publicly humiliating people in this congregation, right? So we'll watch little Eve grow up, and right now she's just such an adorable little thing, but she knows nothing about life, and she's going to grow, and she's going to learn. The same thing is true about us as Christians. When we first come to faith in Christ, we have very, very little understanding of who God is and what he's like. But part of walking worthy of Christ is growing in that. And just like those apple trees, they get bigger, they put more limbs on, and as their root system grows and develops and the trunk gets bigger, it's able to distribute nutrients to more fruit and bear more fruit. So is the Christian life. We increase in the knowledge of God because there is no end of learning about God. He is at the same time knowable and incomprehensible. We can walk with him, we can know his love for us, and yet we will never exhaust the end of his person. We can always think about him and never come to the final conclusions. That doesn't mean that you can never make definitive statements about him, because you can. We just sang, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We understand the basic concept of holiness, but the depth of it? Who can send a bucket to the bottom of that well? How holy is God? How infinite in his perfections. How unsearchable in his glory. That's what we want to delve more into, to learn about how wonderful is our God. And to never be satisfied with just touching the surface of it. But we want to plunge into that sea and swim toward the bottom, knowing all the well it'll probably consume us to do it. So we want to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Verse 11, he says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. So enduring difficult stuff in life is part of the worthy walk. As we learn more about God, we learn just how much he can sustain us through the hard things, and not just in a resigned kind of way, but he says with joyfulness. And then in verse 12, giving thanks. We give thanks to God the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So while we're going through these difficult things, we're not just enduring, but we are joyful and we are worshiping God for it. Because we're learning more about him. We're learning more of his strength. We're depending more on his power. And so we can give him more thanks and praise him in greater ways. That's the worthy walk. This is our God who has done these things for us. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So verses 9 through 12 describe that worthy walk of the Christian. Here's how we're supposed to be living our life. And now in verse 14, he transitions to begin telling us the standard. If I have to walk in a way that measures up to the standard, now here's the standard. Christ is the standard. And almost the entirety of the rest of the chapter are statements about Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he's accomplished. Verse 14, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As we sing about this in our songs, we talk about it in our sermons, I hope you contemplate this as you go throughout your day. Christ has redeemed you. If you have put your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. God holds nothing against you any longer. Imagine that freedom. To know that God is not still begrudging towards me. It's been forgiven. Christ did that. I didn't do that. God didn't forgive me because I felt sorry. I didn't somehow atone for my sins by feeling bad about them. Christ redeemed me. He purchased me. He paid for my sins and did away with them. And now I stand before God totally, completely forgiven. Verse 15, Christ is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God is like? Where are you going to look? You have to look to Christ. Christ is the one that reveals God the Father to us. Apart from Christ, God the Father is unknowable. But since Christ created the world, we can look at the world and say, wow, that means something about God. He must be powerful. He must be intelligent and wise to have created all these things. He must love beauty because he made the world beautiful. And so there are things we can learn by looking at the creation around us, but then we also have to look to the Word of God. And folks, it's no mistake that in the beginning of the Gospel of John, John writes, in the beginning was the Word. He's the one that tells us what God is like. He's the perfect revealer of God. Jesus Christ is the image of God. No idol can perfectly describe what God is like. That's why we're not supposed to make them. But Christ can. And so if we want to know what God is like, we must look to Christ. That's how central Jesus Christ is to the gospel. He's the firstborn of all creation, verse 16, for by him all things were created. So Paul's explaining to us what he means by the firstborn. He's not the first created thing, he's the one that created everything. And so he's in an exalted position over all things. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So that gives us both the beginning of things and their goal. Christ created them all, that's how it all started, and they were created for him. So we get this little picture of the divine conversation that goes on, where God the Father commissions Christ to create the world so that God can then take this world and hand it over to Christ as his reward, because Christ is the beloved Son. Everything was created by Christ and for Christ. Again, we start to see just how central Jesus Christ is to all things. And so he must be central to us. Verse 17, he's before all things. That is both in time and in preeminence. He existed before all things existed, and he is higher than all things in importance. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you know why science works? Why is it that every time we perform an experiment, we can get the same result? Because Christ is faithful. He always administers his creation in the same way. God did not wind up the universe and then let it run like a clock. It is moving on the way that it does because Christ is every moment sustaining it. Why does our heart keep on beating? Because Christ is sustaining it. Why do all those little electrons keep flying around the atom? Because Christ is accomplishing that. Why does everything not just poof and cease to exist? Because he's holding it together. Our very existence is dependent upon Christ because he is the one through whom all things are being held together. Verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church. Now we're starting to turn into this personal relationship. Christ is our head. Just like the body is directed by the head, the church is directed by Christ. He's the one that controls it. He's the one that sustains it. He's the one that should be directing things. He's the leader of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, because he's the first resurrected. Now, if you question and go back to the Old Testament, you're going to find stories of people that were raised back to the dead. You say, well, wait a second, how is Christ then the first resurrected from the dead? Well, the rules of logic state that a thing cannot be both true and untrue in the same sense at the same time. Right? So if these things are not contradictions, it's because they're not in the same sense. There are different senses of the word resurrection. There is a raised back to this mortal body. And then there is a resurrection into eternal life. All of the characters in the Old Testament were raised back into mortal bodies. Christ was resurrected into an eternal body, into the eternal life state. And so when it says he's the firstborn from the dead, that's what it means. He was the first being to be resurrected into eternal life. But he also tells us that's the first fruits, right? He's the firstborn from the dead, meaning that there will be others. It's one of the great hopes that we will draw out Saturday as we mourn for Wanda at her funeral, that this is not the end. We bury the body like a seed. Because what happens to a seed? It grows into a new plant. We know that Christ is going to raise her and all of those who put their hope in Christ. Because he's the firstborn from the dead, we know there will be others born from the dead into eternal life. Well, he's the firstborn from the dead so that in everything he might be preeminent. So you see that he's tying all these things together. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the one for whom it all is. He's the firstborn from the dead into eternal life. Again, because he is over all of these things. He's more important than all of them. God has continually given his son a position of preeminence over everything. Why? Because verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The full expression of God dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. That's hard for us to understand all that that means. But it means that Jesus is not partly God. He is fully God. He doesn't just contain part of God, he contains all of God. And so if we know him, we know God. By knowing Jesus Christ, we do therefore know who the Father is and who the Holy Spirit is, because he is the fullness of God. But they are not the same. They are all God, but they're not the same person. Verse 20, through him. So God the Father was pleased for all the fullness of God to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So it's through Jesus Christ that we have been reconciled to the Father. No one else reconciles us to God. Christ is sufficient to do that. If we try to add anything, we diminish what he's done. We try to steal away from him the glory that's due only to him, because he has done it all. That is why salvation cannot in any sense be of our own merit. It is by grace. It is received through faith, because there's nothing that we contribute. Even the faith that we have is a gift from him. Salvation is all of Christ. And he's reconciled us. He made peace by the blood of his cross. You, verse 21, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Think of that contrast there. Here we are, alienated, hostile. We're doing evil deeds. But now we are blameless and holy and above reproach. It's like all these things never happened because Christ died. His death so sufficient that it covers everything that I've ever committed or ever will commit. Because let's face it, even when we come to faith in Christ, we do not become perfect people. We still continue on sinning against him. So what's our confidence? Not that I have become such a good person, but that Christ died for me. That's always our plea. Christ died for me. And he will present me blameless and above reproach before him. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in this faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So, just like James says, faith without works is dead. Paul gives us this little statement. The faith that does not continue in Christ is not a genuine faith. It's not a saving faith. And so we encourage one another, don't give up on this. It's not that you lose your salvation. Just show you didn't have it in the first place. Don't abandon Christ. Now, Paul goes into this last section, verses 24 through 29 of chapter 1, and he's going to describe his ministry. If Christ is all of this, that's what drives Paul's ministry forward. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Because Christ is all of the things that Paul just said he is, therefore Paul suffers for the sake of the church to proclaim Christ, so that everybody might know how great Christ is, how glorious he is, how sufficient, how perfect, how beyond our understanding, how wonderful is his redemption, and how perfect his work. That mystery that is Christ himself. Verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ. See, Christ is the mystery. There's not some hidden secret knowledge out there about God that he hasn't told everybody. He's fully declared it in Christ. Christ is the mystery. You know, mystery religions were a very big part of the ancient world, and it's not gone out of the world. Those things still exist today where you become an initiate member and you don't know everything, but only as you advance through the ranks do you learn the secrets of what that religion has to teach. Christianity proclaims the fullness of everything it knows boldly, publicly, without cost. We preach Christ because in him, he is the mystery. He's everything. And so if you understand Christ, you understand it all. Verse 9, and because it is Christ and because of his perfect work, Paul says in verse 29, this is what I toil for, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works for me. Because of who Christ is, Paul says, I am laboring to make Christ known. So how do we respond to that? Chapter 2 gets into some more application of, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea and all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. But Paul says, I am laboring. I want everybody to know the riches of Christ. I want you to live in this from day to day. I want you to swim in it. I want it to be everything. I want it to be like the air you breathe, that Christ is full. He's rich. He's everything you need. You don't need anything outside of him. And so Paul says, I want you to know how great is my burden that you understand this. Whether I've met you before or whether I haven't met you before. Verse 3, because in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. In other words, don't get caught astray by those religions that try to trick you into thinking there's something you don't know. We have the secret. Oh, isn't that tantalizing? There's secret knowledge that you don't understand yet, but I can teach you. Christ is what you need to know. Know him. And that's not something that, like, as pastor, I'm trying to guard from you. Every week, we try to pour out and say, this is what the scriptures say. Go there. And is there benefit for having someone study the scripture for you? Yeah, there is. It's kind of like a funnel. You know, what I spend all week studying, I deliver to you guys so that you get the benefit of however many hours I spent in study. And in 45 minutes or so, I can deliver to you what I've learned in hours of study throughout the week. That's a benefit to the church. But it's not anything that's hidden. It's not anything that you can't find out yourself. Go to the pages of Scripture and you'll see these things. And in fact, we constantly encourage you to do that. Read the Bible on your own. Read it together as a family. Be studying the Word so that if pastor does say something outlandish on Sunday morning, you can say, wait a second, that's not right. Or you can say, yes, I remember reading that, and it helps solidify it all the more. But be filled with the knowledge of Christ. Verse 6 of chapter 2, then, he transitions into this. What should we do? If Christ is all these things, and Paul's spending his life laboring to make those things known, now what should we do? So therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted in him, built up in him. We used the illustration a little earlier about the fruit trees. And just like those trees need to dig deep into the soil to gain nutrients and water so that they can grow and bear fruit, we need to dig deep into Christ. Always be studying about Him. Read the great teachers of history. Listen to good sermons. Read your Bible. Listen to songs. Songs have a great poetic way of expressing theological truth. But dig deep into Christ so that you can be firmly rooted in Him. Because the more you're rooted in Christ, just like that tree, the deeper it digs its roots, the thicker its trunk can grow, the more fruit it can support. Christians are the same way. The deeper you dig into Christ, the more fruit you're going to bear for Him. You're established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, he's got some warnings in verse 8 and following here, to not be taken away from Christ, because there are philosophies out there that want to deceive you. They sound good on the surface. They talk about Jesus. They talk about the Bible. Liberal theology is like this. But it's totally devoid of the sufficiency of Christ. Every theological system that isn't filled up with Christ will eventually turn back and put its focus on you. And that tantalizes us, because in our sinful nature, we want things to be about us. We do worship ourselves. And we would love it if somebody would talk to me and just tell me how great I am and how sufficient I am. But that is why we constantly need to be reminded how sufficient Christ is and how utterly insufficient we are. That's not to tear us down or beat us with our failures, but it's a great reminder to us. I am not Him. I cannot do what He did, but He did it all. And so don't let those philosophies take you away. And Paul finishes verse 8 with this statement, not according to Christ. Because anything that takes your focus off of Christ is itself a false gospel. Verse 9, in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He stated this already, but he reemphasizes it again, because a lot of these false teachings do not promote the fullness of God dwelling in the person of Jesus Christ. They somehow diminish it. They somehow take away from it. They somehow blur it. So watch out for those things. Verse 10, here's the other thing they try to blur. You have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. If a theological system convinces you that you need Christ and anything else, if there's an and, throw it out. What do you need? I need Jesus. I know I've pointed out my disdain of these kinds of trendy things with people that wear shirts that say, all I need is a whole lot of Jesus and a little bit of coffee. I like coffee too, folks, but please, let's stop committing this kind of idolatry. I don't put those things on the same plane. They're not even comparable. It's not funny. It is at heart an offense to the sufficiency of Christ. So I know we kind of look at them like, well, roll our eyes, you know, cute idea. But really it's not. Because if I try to add anything to Jesus Christ, I am creating an idol of my own making, and I'm setting it up next to Him. All I need is Jesus. I don't even need a whole lot of Jesus. I need all of Him. I need Him to fill me. And Paul says, you have been filled in Him. He's sufficient. He's totally enough. You need nothing else. Verse 11, he's going to kind of give some examples of that, because he says, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Well, there were false teachings in the first century that said you had to be circumcised and go through these Jewish rituals in order to be complete. So you need Jesus and these rituals. And Paul says, no, no, no. All you need is Jesus. Verse 12, even if we want to get into like Christian ritual, you've been baptized with Him, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God. So in order to be redeemed, in order to be forgiven, do I need Jesus and baptism? Once again, no, no, no. We affirm that baptism is a step of obedience to Christ. But that's it. It's just like communion. That doesn't contribute to your salvation. Jesus did it all. And that doesn't mean that these aren't important symbols. Communion's important. Baptism's important. Church attendance is important. But do they save you? No, no, no. Verse 13, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with baptism. God made alive with circumcision. God made alive with a big offering. God made you alive with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. We did have a debt with God. Our sin creates that debt, and the debt can only be paid with death, because the wages of sin is death. Jesus died in our place, and that canceled out that whole list. To all those who come to faith in Christ, because salvation, that propitiation, as Paul says in Romans, is to be received by faith. It's not received by ceremony. And so if you've put your faith in Christ, that debt is gone. It's erased. It's not erased when you get baptized. It's not erased when you take communion. It's not erased when you have attended church a certain amount of time or become a member of the church. It is erased when you put your faith in Christ, immediately and fully. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Don't let anybody put you back under this system of religious works. Not for the sake of salvation. Again, it's a whole different thing if you're talking about, is communion valuable? Yeah, we're commanded to do it. Is baptism valuable? Yeah, we're commanded to do it, but not to save you. And that's a whole different issue. So don't let anyone tell you that celebrating the Sabbaths is what saves you. You want to celebrate the Sabbath? You are totally free to do so. But not to secure your salvation. That's an affront to the sufficiency of Christ. Verse 17, those things were a shadow of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. So let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism or worship of angels, going on in detail about visions or puffed up with reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. God grows the body through Christ, not through other things. So, if with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, all referring to things that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings? These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. So they look good. They look good on the outside, but they contribute nothing. Why? Because Christ has done it all. Don't let anyone transfer your confidence from Christ to anything else. Christ accomplished it. Christ did it all. He is sufficient. How does that translate to my day-to-day life in chapter 3? If then you've been raised with Christ, and according to all that he said, you have, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So you're going to set your mind on things that are above and not on things of the earth. We have a heavenly mindset. Our mentality about why we go about the things we do in any given day is now driven not by a desire for earthly things, but a desire to please Christ. They might look the same. You know what? Unbelievers get up in the morning and eat breakfast too. But you do it for a different reason, and that makes all the difference. Unbelievers get up and get dressed. They go to work. They do their jobs. And sometimes they do them faithfully, and they do them well. We don't make any hint that Christians are better at everything in the world. We ought to pursue it with a lot more gusto because of our motivation. But that motivation makes all the difference. Why are we doing it? Because I've got my mind set on Christ. I'm pursuing Him, and I want to be well-pleasing to Him. Well, in verse 5, he tells us that's also going to have some negative implications. So put to death what's earthly in me. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. We need to be striving to fight those things in ourselves. And you notice those are almost all internal. You know, where do those things start? They start in my own sinful thinking. So the moment the thought pops into my head, that's when the spiritual battle begins. And I've got to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to say, no, I must not think on this. I must not entertain that idea, because it's an affront to God. Well, if I can conquer it in the mind, then it certainly is not going to come out in the action, because nobody has ever committed anything that they didn't first think about. Even if only slightly and momentarily, you have to decide to do things before you do them. Verse 6, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Ooh, that's good motivation. As a follower of Christ, do I really want to be involved in things for which the wrath of God is coming upon the world? I ought not. You once walked in them, but when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. And along with those, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Do not lie to one another, seeing you've put off the old self with its practices. These are things that all are contrary to a walk that's worthy of Christ. And we've got to be striving to put them to death, not just cage them and keep them controlled. We kill them. We destroy them. They are enemies. When Israel let some of the Canaanites live, it became a snare to them. Which is why in our 21st century mindset, we're like, wow, genocide's a bad thing. But God did command it in that case. Go into Canaan, wipe those people out. Because there is a lesson there for us in dealing with our sin. Don't give it any quarter. Don't treat your sin mercifully. Don't be kind and compassionate to your earthly, fleshly desires. They deserve death. If the wrath of God is coming on the world because of them, then the wrath of us had better be directed against them. And by the way, to ourselves first, not to other people. What should we put on in their place, though? Because you can't put those things off without replacing them with something. Verse 12, put on as God's chosen ones, holy, beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint, forgiving each other, as the Lord has also forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called. So all of those internal things have to be put on. We kick out sensuality and desire and impurity and passion, and we replace it with compassion. We replace it with love. We replace it with forgiveness rather than anger and wrath and malice. In verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This goes back to what he said earlier about increasing in the knowledge of God. How are we going to increase in the knowledge of God? We don't just sit there and whatever thoughts of God come to our mind must be true. It's sort of a Christianized version of just follow your heart and sit and meditate. We let the word of Christ dwell in us. He's the one that tells us what God is like. His word is the one we're supposed to be following. And so we fill our minds with the word of God. We do that by singing, he tells us, particularly psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. One of the things we have been noting about Wanda as Gary has been with her these last days, she's had music on in her room all the time. And even when she was able to come here and still be with us, you could see the confusion on her face. It was hard to see. But boy, we would start singing, and she was singing right along with us. And those hymns were deeply planted in her in some place that whatever was going on with her wasn't touching. And we'd start singing, and Wanda would sing along. There's a power of music to implant the word of God in deep within us. Whatever you do, verse 17, whatever you do, do it in word and deed. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Christ must rule everything. All of it. There's no area of our lives that Christ should not be in charge in. There's no area of our lives over which he is not Lord. So let's acknowledge it and start acting like it. That gets very practical in this last section as we look at how being heavenly minded is going to affect our relationships in life. I have no idea where I'm at in my notes. Okay. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Very practical thing. And we spent a lot of time talking about that, so I'm not going to belabor it now. Husbands, love your wives. Be sacrificially giving toward them. Don't be harsh to them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. So all these different areas of our lives, Christ rules. He makes a difference in our homes, in the relationship between husband and wife and parent and child, child to parent. He makes a difference in our workplaces as we work for our earthly masters, whether they're good or whether they're not. He makes a difference in how we serve other people. Masters, chapter 4, verse 1, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Boy, that idea of accountability sure changes things, doesn't it? If I have to answer to Christ for how I treat my servants, because I am a servant, makes a difference. Chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, prayer should be a major part of the Christian life. We should be praying together. We should be praying individually. We should be praying as families. A lot of our time should be filled up in prayer. And even when we're going about our work, which is necessary to do throughout the day, our minds ought to be so set on it that it's very natural for us to be lifting up prayers in our own hearts and minds, praying about things and asking God what his answers are. At the same time, pray for us that God may open a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ. Look, if Christ is this big, if Christ is as important as this book of Colossians tells us, then we need to be praying that Christ would be made known. We have opportunity a couple times a year. We do something corporate, like Christmas in Mendota, to spread the knowledge of Christ in our community. Aside from that, we rely on individuals spreading the knowledge of Christ in your own communities, with the people that you come in contact with that we don't as a church. Pray that God would bring people to this church. Yeah, we want to pray for visitors to come in and get to know us and hear the word here. But we want to pray also that we would go out and that we'd be bold in going out and we would tell people about Christ because he's worthy of it. Make that a part of your prayer. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Hey, no joke, the world takes a lot of wisdom to know how to live in it. But God has that wisdom available. And so we pray for it. Let your speech be always gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And then Paul finishes up the letter with those greetings that we just dealt with the last couple of weeks, those great examples of godly service and faithfulness, those names that are there, the little studies that we did. And he finishes out this book with that simple blessing, grace be with you. Because God's dealings with us are all about grace. We do not deserve it. We have not earned it. We have no claim to it. Oh, but he is rich in it. His mercies are new every morning. And so what is the call of this entirety of the book? Is put Christ first. He's the preeminent one. Act like it. Live like it. Exalt him in everything. Don't worry about if it makes you look like a fruitcake or some sort of religious nutcase. He's worthy of it. He deserves it. So we're going to close our time this morning having finished up the finale. You guys all stayed through the credits of this movie. And I didn't see anybody like cleaning up their popcorn while we were doing it, so that's good. We started at the beginning of the study of Colossians. We opened up and sang a song together called Walk Worthy of the Lord. The text of it is taken right out of Colossians. And we're going to close up by singing this song again. So let's stand together as we close and we'll sing Walk Worthy of the Lord.